When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth and with ashes, and went out into the midst of the city, and cried with a loud and bitter cry, and came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting, and weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told her. Then was the queen exceedingly grieved, and she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai, and to take away his sackcloth from him, but he received it not. Then called Esther for Hatak, one of the king's chamberlains, whom he had appointed to attend upon her, and gave him a commandment to Mordecai, to know what it was, and why it was. So Hatak went forth to Mordecai unto the street of the city, which was before the king's gate. And Mordecai told him of all that had happened unto him, and of the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the Jews to destroy them. Also he gave him the copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, to show it unto Esther, and to declare it unto her, and to charge her that she should go in unto the king, to make supplication unto him, and to make request before him for her people. And Hatak came and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Again Esther spake unto Hatak and gave him commandment unto Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court, who is not called, there is one law that is to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. And they told to Mordecai Esther's words. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer. Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way, and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this Lord's Day morning, we come again to look at the book of Esther. And this book is a story of two Jewish cousins who remained in Persia when many of the remnant of God's people had returned to Jerusalem under the decree of Cyrus and had returned under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Ezra. But these two cousins, Mordecai and Esther, remain in the capital city of Shushan, the capital of Persia, and we see the influence that God has for them and how they are used uniquely in that kingdom, and particularly how they are used to bring deliverance to God's people as the enemy of God's people plots the demise, the destruction of all of God's people. We looked at, in weeks gone by, in chapter 1, at the first scene. The first scene is set in the third year of King Ahasuerus, or King Xerxes. It's set in Shushan, which is the capital, which would be in modern Iraq. We learn there about his great rule. He ruled over 127 provinces. He ruled over the then known world, but he didn't rule over himself. And he sought to force his wife to come before the princes, that had been drinking with him and display herself. And his wife Vashti would not do so. And so his counselors encourage him to divorce her. And he does just that. Then in chapter 2, we have the second scene here in this story. We have this scene 4 years later. And we have, in his 7th year of his reign, King Ahasuerus, or King Xerxes, marrying Esther and bringing her into his court. Then 2 Lord's days ago, we looked at chapter 3. We noticed there that chapter deals with the promotion of this wicked man, Haman, and his plot against the Jewish people, because Mordecai the Jew would not bow down to him and give him religious worship. Now that was set in the 12th year. And here in chapter 4, we picked up just where we left off 2 Lord's days ago. Notice in verse 1 we have, when Mordecai perceived all that was done. When he perceived that this decree of the king had gone out, which would bring about the destruction of God's people 11 months later, he was grieved. And he cried and wept. And so what I want us to do as we look at this chapter is I want us to see that in chapter 4 we have the trial of faith of Queen Esther. Esther has been encouraged to keep back who she is, what people she is of, and what her religion is. Mordecai has encouraged her to live righteously first, to be a Christian, to be a person of God before declaring it. But now, it's time for her to declare who she is and why she behaves the way she behaves, and to request of the king that he might keep the people of God from being put to death. In this chapter, we have a dialogue between Mordecai and his cousin Esther. And we have this dialogue going on through a faithful messenger, the messenger Hatak. We see him mentioned in verse 6 and 9, and certainly alluded to in verse 15. We have first Mordecai's lamentation in verses 1 through 3. Then Esther's interest in verses 4 through 6. Then Mordecai's supplication in verses 7 through 9. Then her objection in 10 and 12. And then we have Mordecai's insistence in verses 13 and 14, and then eventually Esther's resolve in verses 15 through 17. So let us look at this dialogue between Mordecai and his cousin Esther, a woman who he had raised because her parents had died. Let us look at this dialogue and let us note the trial of faith that Esther has to deal with. Look first at Mordecai's lamentation in verses 1 and through 3. We see first that he cries bitterly in verse 1. He cried with a loud and bitter cry. Can you imagine what must have gone on in this man's mind? The Jews had generally been willing to bow down to Haman. They had been willing to give religious worship to this man because they were more concerned about preserving their lives than performing their duty. And so Mordecai kept from doing that. And now, days later, a period of time later, he realizes that he is the impetus for this plot of Haman, not only to kill him, but now to kill all of God's people. You can imagine that he was distraught. That there was a plot to put to death all the people of God. And yet we learn in verse 9 of chapter 5, he has another opportunity to bow down to Haman there, and he does not. So he's not giving in. He's not backing down from his duty, but he is obviously upset at the consequences of him carrying out his duty. He's not enjoying the fact that he and others might be put to death. And so it says in verse 2 that he came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. He put sackcloth on, but he could only come up to the gate. He couldn't go into the palace where apparently he had served before. You see, the Persians had many foolish laws. And here they have another foolish law, that no one could come into the palace in an attitude of mourning. They couldn't come in that type of disposition. Everyone had to come before the king and be pleasant. Remember, we see that in the book, don't we, of Nehemiah, where Nehemiah was the cupbearer of the king, and he wasn't to come to the king and be disappointed or discouraged. If he was, the king could have his head. And yet he loved God's people enough and the condition of God's people that the king could read the grief that was on his heart. And so he could not come into the presence of the king and into the court with sackcloth. But again, I say it's a bad policy. Remember the principle of Ecclesiastes 7:2. We read it not too long ago in our consecutive readings of the Old Testament. There it says, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to heart. There's a time to feast, and there's a time to mourn. But we learn more often when God brings us suffering and affliction in times of mourning. We come to realize who we are. We come to realize that we're but a vapor. We come to recognize the shortness of life when someone's taken from us in their prime. Yes, we're called to feast, but we learn more in mourning. And the kings of Persia were not willing to learn what they should have been learning through periods of mourning. So Mordecai cries bitterly before all the people there in Shushan at the gate. And it goes on to say in verse 3 that the Jews themselves did as well. And in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Once the Jewish people heard throughout the 127 provinces that they were to be put to death, they were in mourning. But it says they also fasted and put on sackcloth and ashes. Certainly here is a reference to religious fasting, to give themselves to prayer. They weren't just mourning because they were to die soon, but they recognized this to be the hand of God, and so they called out upon their God in prayer. And to heighten their ability to pray, they fasted. They gave themselves from the things of the world that they might focus their attention upon God. And so Mordecai and the Jews laid it to heart. They lamented, and they did so openly. But then in verses 4 through 6, we have Esther's interest. Esther's interest. We see her grief first in verse 4. So Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told her. Then was the queen exceedingly grieved, and she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai and to take away his sackcloth from him, but he received it not. She was grieved. She was grieved that Mordecai was grieved. I think it's clear from the text that she did not know that the commandment had gone forth. There are some modern commentators that think so, but I do not believe that's accurate. I think it's pretty clear that she didn't understand, because she sent him clothing not to cover up his sorrow, but so that he would put on that clothing so he could come into the court and explain to her what the problem was. But Mordecai could not do that. He could not put on clothing that did not represent the attitude of his heart. He wasn't going to come in to the court dressed up in clothing that would be appropriate for the court when his heart was in sorrow. And so we see that she was exceedingly grieved. This word grieved literally means to be twisted or to be twirled around. In other words, in common vernacular, she was bent out of shape. She was bent out of shape because her cousin was bent out of shape. She didn't know exactly what the problem was, but she knew that her cousin wouldn't lightly be crying bitterly in the gate. And she wasn't like many of God's people, many that were spoken of by Amos in Amos 6:6, that drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the chief ointments, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. God could say through the prophet Amos, there are many of God's people, they drink wine in bowls, they give themselves and anoint themselves with the chief ointments. God's given them abundance, and that abundance has softened them, and now they're no longer grieved when God's people are afflicted. They have very little concern for the cause of Christ in the world. And we live in a day and age much like that today, where the church, particularly in the West, has been so blessed that we know so little of true grief for the state of the visible church. But she was grieved because she knew her cousin was grieved, and she knew he must have a good reason to be grieved. She sought to comfort him, but he wouldn't be comforted. But then we see her interest in verse 5. Then called Esther for Hatak, one of the king's chamberlains, whom he had appointed to attend upon her, and gave him a commandment to Mordecai to know what it was and why it was. You see, she wanted to weep with those that weep, and so should we. But we must know why they weep if we're to enter in sympathetically to their affliction. She supposed that it was a good and biblical motive, but she didn't understand the why. And so she asks, what is it? Why is it? And in verse 6, she sends this through Hatak. Hatak went forth to Mordecai under the street of the city, which was before the king's gate. Here there's a broad street pictured, a circle, if you would, before the gate of the palace. This place, this thoroughfare where Mordecai is weeping bitterly in sackcloth and ashes. And this messenger comes and gives him these words of Esther. And then we have his supplication in verses 7 through 9. Thirdly, Mordecai's supplication. And Mordecai told him of all that had happened unto him, and of the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the Jews to destroy them. So he explains all that's transpired. He even described the amount of money that's spoken of in chapter 3, verse 9, that sum of money that Haman was willing to give to those that would actually carry out the butchering of God's people. And then he goes on in verse 8, also he gave him the copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, to show it unto Esther, and to declare it unto her, and to charge her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him, and to make request before him for her people. So Mordecai explains what's happened. He also gives a document, a copy of the decree that's going out. He wants her to understand fully what's taken place. But then he commands her. He calls her to make supplication, to go to the king that this decree might be overturned. And now she's called to declare, it says, her people. To make request before him for her people. Now she has to declare who she is. Who he's written this decree against. It's not clear that he even realizes that he made this decree against the Jews. But now she has to explain this decree has been made against the Jews, and I am one of them. I serve the true and living God, and in putting them to death, you will have to put me to death also, husband. That's what he calls her to do. But then notice her objection in verses 10 and 12. Again, Esther spake unto Hatak and gave him commandment unto Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death. Except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter that he may live. She reminds Mordecai of the law, of another foolish Persian law. You see, the Persian kings had so exalted themselves that they believed that they should remain and should not be in the presence of people except the very elite. And they should only be in the presence of people whom they desired to be in. And so, she says, do you realize that if I go into his presence, I am likely to lose my life? That's what she's implying. If I seek to go to ask him, without him calling me in, he's likely not to raise his scepter and allow me to live. If he's in a bad mood, I am dead. That's what she reminds her cousin. She goes on to say, at the very end there of verse 11, but I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. God in his providence has caused the king not to call the queen before his presence for the last month. So she's got two things going against her externally. Outwardly, she knows that she's not allowed to come before him to make requests without him asking, and he's not asked for 30 days. She begins to think that he has some disposition against her. And so do we not see here in verse 11 that she's seeking an excuse? She wants to be excused if there might be some other way that God's people might be set free. Think of the words of the Lord in Proverbs 3, 25 and 26. Be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it cometh. For the Lord shall be thy confidence, and shall keep thy foot from being taken. You see, Esther was beginning to doubt that God was her confidence, that he would keep her feet from being taken. She was tried. She was called now to stand up for her God, and she begins to make excuses. Her faith is exercised, and it doesn't immediately grow to that new level of faith that's required for this act of obedience. We all know what that's like, don't we? We all know what it's like to be taken a step further in the Christian life and to be called upon to trust in our God in a growing way and falter at that very point. She had trusted her God in the past, but now she's been called to a unique trial of that faith, and she doubts. But she has a loving cousin who's used of God to stir her up in this faith. Look at Mordecai's insistence in verses 13 and 14. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. He's going to give her here four reasons why she ought to do what he's asked her to do. He He says, first, it's your cause. You'll be found out. If he kills God's people, he's going to kill you too. If this decree is carried out, you will be dead just as I and all the rest. So why be afraid of potentially dying when you're going to die anyway? That's his first argument. Why worry about it? It's death either way. You'll be found out just because you're in the king's palace. There were no caveats in the decree. For certain Jews, all the Jews were to be put to death, irregardless of their position in the kingdom. So she would be found out. So it was her own cause, not just the people of God apart from her. She was part of it. But he goes on to say in verse 14, "For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place." He says, I want you to understand that this cause will be vindicated by God. And yet, God does not need you, Esther. If you fail, God will deliver his people in another way. Don't be fearful because you're going to die anyway. But don't think that you're God's person and it can only happen through you, as though somehow you could thwart God's purpose to protect his people if you fail to do your duty. Don't deceive yourself, Esther, into thinking like that. But then he goes on. "But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed." If you fail to do your duty, God will chasten you. He will bring you low. I think for at least two reasons that are implied here. One, she will have failed to keep the fifth commandment. God promises long life, children, to those that keep the fifth commandment. Those that honor their fathers and mothers, God promises ordinarily to give them long life. And the implication is, he cuts people's lives off when they fail to submit to the authority structure that he has placed them in his providence. But secondly, I think there's also the rationale that to whom much is given, much is required. Much had been given to Esther. She was put in this position, and so much would be required of her in this position. And then he goes on and gives the fourth argument, the end of verse 14. "And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" In other words, you get it? Maybe this is the very reason why God has raised you up to be the queen. We haven't understood it. It's been a puzzle to us why God would place you in this position as the queen of this heathen nation. Could it not be? Is what Mordecai is saying. Could it not be that this is exactly what God is doing, to put you in this position for this time? In Psalm 107, we learn much of the providence of God, as we are called to worship God for His providence. And it speaks at the end of the book, or the end of that chapter, regarding the fact that God will raise up the low and He will bring down the mighty. And then in verse 43, we read these words, "Whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord." Whoso is wise, whoso has a biblical framework in their mind, who has imbibed biblical principles about the way things are in this world, and has gotten them from the Word, as they observe these things that God orders in providence, and as they consider the principles of God's Word, they come to have a growing understanding of the loving kindness of God and how He works everything for His glory and for the good of His people. So we have Mordecai's insistence in verses 13 and 14. And then we have Esther's resolve in verses 15 and 17. Her faith was tried and it was shaky. Now she's been exhorted by her cousin. And now she's granted that gift of faith, that increase of faith by God, so that she might resolve now to do her duty. And so we see her resolve now. Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer: "Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day." She first has a request. She wants the people of God in Shushan to be in prayer and fasting for her. She's like the Apostle Paul, who routinely asked the people of God to pray for him. She needed the prayers of God's people. She knew that that was integral in the carrying out of this unique duty that God had given her. You see, fasting is a help to prayer. You see that particularly in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 3. In 2 Chronicles 20, verses 1 and 2, a number of armies are coming against Jehoshaphat, that godly king. And it says in verse 3, "He feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed the fast throughout all Judah." And so she was asking the people of God to fast that they might be given themselves uniquely to prayer on her behalf. So we have her request, but then we have her resolve. "I also and my maidens will fast likewise." I also and my maidens will fast likewise. She's going to give herself to prayer. She's going to be like Joshua, who in Joshua 24:15 said, "As for me and my house, we will fear the Lord." She's saying the same thing. "As for me and my house, those that are unresponsible for, my maidens, we're going to fast and pray and to give ourselves to these things." You see, in verse 9 of chapter 2, we learn this regarding these maidens. It says, "And the maiden pleased him," that's Hegai, the chamberlain. "She pleased him, and she obtained kindness of him, and he speedily gave her things for purification, with such things as belonged to her, and 7 maidens, which were meet to be given to her." In other words, which complemented her, which fit her. And so it's likely that these 7 maidens were Jews themselves. It's likely that when they were given to her, they were those that worshiped the same God as she did. But if not, she clearly had some influence with them, and she could expect them to fast and pray with her as they prepared for her to go before the king. And then we have this resolve: "And if I perish, I perish. And if I perish, I perish." Now she's ready to say, "I've counted the cost, and duty is more important than self-preservation. I'm prepared to die in the path of duty." You see, children, we used to live in a country where duty was held in honor. And honor was held as that to be more important than self-preservation. Think about all your forefathers that left these shores and went to fight on foreign soil for your freedom. Many of them pagans. who knew not God, served not the gospel, obeyed it not, and yet for civil liberty, not spiritual liberty, civil liberty, were willing to give up their lives for their posterity. And we live in such a soft age today that there are very few Christians who are willing to lay down their lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're soft. She was soft to start. She doubted, but God had added faith to her. In the midst of this exhortation of her cousin, she was strengthened in faith. She began to see things eternal and take her eyes off things temporal. And she was willing now to be able to say, if I perish, I perish. If I go, I go. I'm going to go in the way of duty. It reminds me much of those words of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3. Let me read these words. I think certainly the spirit of these words was upon Esther's heart and mind. Daniel chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Read 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Now here it says, when they're not careful to answer, what it's suggesting is that they're being respectful to him. They're seeking to honor him as they can in the way they even address him. And they tell him, we expect our God to deliver us. We expect to be delivered. But that's not enough. They want the king to understand that that's not the only reason they're not bowing down to the image. They expect to be delivered, but they go on to say, but if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. We expect to be delivered, but that's not the motive for why we do what we do. We do it even if it means we'll die. We're doing it because God has commanded us to do it. And so we see her new resolve, this resolve of faith. And then in verse 17, we see Mordecai's compliance. He went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. There's harmony again in their relationship. She has responded to his reproof. She's humbled herself and submitted to that, and now he's prepared to submit to her request and go make sure that the people of God in Shushan carry out her request to be praying for her in fasting and in supplication and in sackcloth and ashes. Now, in applying this chapter to us this morning, in applying this trial of faith for Esther, I want us to consider the Lord's words in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, 28 and following. I think these same principles are here upon the mind of our Savior. He calls the disciples in verse 28 of chapter 10, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. He reminds them that they are those that believe that they are more than apes in trousers, but that they are created in the image of God and are constituted in body and soul, that they have a never-dying soul. And he says, don't fear those that can only kill the body, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So if you want to know who to worry about, who to fear, fear God. Because he can take your body and he'll take your soul if you're not right with him in Christ Jesus. You see, men can only kill the body, but God can bring about the second death, separation from him eternally in the lake of fire. He goes on in verses 29 through 31 to speak of the love of the Father. The two sparrows are sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, are ye of more value than many sparrows? You see, he's saying, God knows when sparrows fall. He's concerned about sparrows. How much more is he concerned about you? He even knows the numbers of your hair. He's concerned about you. So fear him. Not men. But then look at where he takes this discourse. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. He's saying this issue of fearing men or fearing God comes down to whether we're willing to profess him before men or not. Clearly to the disciples, some of them would have to lose their lives for their profession of the gospel. We live in a time and in a place where it's unlikely many of us here in this nation will lose our lives for the gospel. But there are saints throughout the ages that have lost their lives for the gospel, and there are saints on the globe this day that will lose their lives for the gospel. And they will fear God more than men. And they'll be willing to profess him. And yet we live in a day and age, we live in a place generally where we will not be put to death. At most, we'll suffer a little ridicule. We'll be thought, children, not to fit in. To not be one of the crowd. We may have to face just a little bit of ridicule. And so often we're unwilling to face. But do you see the contrast that the Savior's making? Those that confess me, I will confess. Those that deny me, I will deny. If you're a true Christian, you will confess Christ. He said that's the characteristic of a Christian. You won't be a continual denier. Yes, you may falter in faith like Esther, but you won't be a continual denier. You'll be a confessor. You'll be a confessor. Look at verse 34. Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. I came not to send peace, but I came to send a sword. What he's saying is, I don't want you to be duped to think that when you came to trust in me, that everything was going to be rosy from then on out. I want you to recognize that you bought in to trials. Remember, Paul says in Philippians that we're to give thanks because God has given us faith and he's brought us tribulation. That's what comes with the Christian life. So he's saying there will be a struggle. And so we must, again, in our heart of hearts, evaluate whether the fear of death is upon us. Are we more concerned about preserving ourselves than doing God's duty? Are we more concerned about how we're viewed by the public, by our friends, wherever they're in our neighborhood, our workplace, our school, than we are about God and how He views us? Are we more concerned about duty than self-preservation? You see, those that know not God, those that have not closed with Christ, whether they admit it or not, and if any of you here are present in that state outside of Christ, whether you admit it or not, you are afraid of death. You do all you can to push it away, but it scares you. And rightfully it should. Because if you don't have faith in the Christ of the Gospels, you certainly at best are doubtful as to where you will be, what your eternal state will be. And so you walk in the fear of death. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 2, 14 through 18. We as Christians still experience it in a way, but here in Hebrews, Paul says that we don't any longer, if we're in Christ, we no longer fear death in that way. Hebrews 2, 14 and following. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Here Paul is speaking of Jesus Christ, that he was not only God, but that he was man, so that he might experience death, so that he might put to death him that has the power of death. Because of the fall, God has given the power of death to Satan. And it will be taken from him at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, but now he has it. But notice in verse 15, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You see, when we were in darkness, when we were to death for us, if he suffered the covenant curse that was due to us, then we no longer should fear death. We no longer have to be in bondage to the fear of death, because we know by faith where we will go to be. And so we can say with the Apostle Paul, to live is Christ and to die is gain. While I'm alive, I will seek to obey the Lord Jesus Christ